So here in Hebrews chapter 3, the author continues on in showing Jesus as superior. And it appears that there are first century Jewish Christians that are contemplating abandoning their faith in Christ, or at the very least going back to Judaism, going back to the law of Moses. And so within the letter, it's just a wonderful explanation of how Jesus is better. He's better than the old covenant system. And when you think about it, Christianity isn't a separate religion than Judaism. It's really the completion of what God was doing, what he was saying in the Old Testament. As we read through, we see that Jeremiah 31, he predicted a new covenant that would come. So it's just this continuing plan. He spoke to Abraham, brought him into the land. He brought the law, codified it through Moses. And then through his son coming to this earth, the anti-type of the type of the sacrificial system, he came to lay his life down so that we can be forgiven of our sin. And so it appears like as you piece together the argument in the book of Hebrews, it appears that these guys were under heavy persecution from their fellow Jewish countrymen to not abandon the law of Moses, to come back to the Mosaic law and the old covenant. And here the author of the book of Hebrews is just presenting Jesus as superior. In chapter 1, it started off with him being superior to the prophets. God spoke in the past through the prophets. He's spoken now in these last days through his son. Superior to the angels. The angels are servants. Jesus is the son, the heir. And now as we continue on into chapter 3, we see Jesus as superior to Moses. And Moses was huge in the Jewish economy. Also, I want to remind ourselves that chapter 1 showed Jesus in his deity as God in human flesh. Such a powerful chapter in speaking of the deity of Christ. And then in chapter 2, it spoke so loudly of his humanity, that he became a man, that the eternal Son of God became man, and the reason why, so that he could lay his life down for you and me, so that he can bear the judgment that we deserve. And so it's a powerful explanation of Christianity and why you don't want to turn your back on Christianity, why this is God's way and what you want to follow. So it starts off in chapter 3 with the word therefore. In light of this, in light of the fact that Jesus is superior to the prophets, and he's superior to the angels, in light of the fact of the deity of Christ and also his humanity, that he came to this earth to lay his life down. Therefore, he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him as, and here's the comparison, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here, as we start off in chapter 3, the author is continuing to show the superiority of Jesus. And here the comparison is to Moses. And there's a lot of greater thans in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than, and I want to pull those up for you. In chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. Here in chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. Moses was great, but Jesus is greater. As we move on through the book, we find that Jesus is greater than Joshua. He's greater than the high priest. He's greater than the Levitical priest. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the tabernacle ministry, greater than the old covenant, greater than the Old Testament sacrifices. We get to chapter 12, and we find that experiencing Jesus is greater than the experience that Israel had at Mount Sinai. He's just better. He's way better. There's more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. So for these guys, bring ourselves back to the recipients of the letter, first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, thinking of abandoning their faith in Christ and going back to Judaism. You don't want to do that. Jesus is better. He is superior. And here in chapter 3, again, to be compared to Moses and to be worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was huge in the eyes of the Jews. Moses was the one, when you think about it, that God used to bring Israel out of Egypt. That was big. I mean, that's a lot of people coming out of Egyptian slavery, coming through the Red Sea. Think about that. I mean, Moses was powerful in their eyes. He brought Israel to God at Mount Sinai. He brought Israel into the very presence of God, and the covenant that God made with his people was through Moses. And so he brought the law. He is the one who got the blueprints for the tabernacle, the place where God would be worshipped. And he's the one that introduced, that is, Moses is the one that introduced to Israel the sacrificial system. And it was through animal sacrifice that Israel could approach God. It was through that sacrifice that they could worship God. It was the paving of the way, a type, yes, of the coming of Christ. But nonetheless, it was a way that God's people could come and return to him. So Moses was big in this. In John 9:29, this is what the Jews said of Moses. They said, "We know that God spoke to Moses." There was no question in their mind that Moses spoke to God and that God spoke to Moses. He was the one God was using. Also in John 1:17, though, as great as Moses was, Jesus is much greater. It says in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was big. Grace is better. Grace is God's favor when we don't deserve it. And so as we come into chapter 3, that's what he's presenting here. And so he begins with therefore. Again, it's in light of what's been said already. In light of the fact of who Jesus is, that he is God in human flesh come to bear the judgment of the sin of humanity. In light of the fact that he is better than the prophets, he is better than the angels. Therefore, holy brethren, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. His audience, would you say his audience are Christians here? Referred to as holy brethren. Set apart is the idea. Set apart from the profane to the sacred. Holy brethren. Do you know that as a believer in the first century, you'd be referred to as a holy brother? A partaker of the heavenly calling? Partakers of being able to go to heaven and be in God's presence? Do you know as a 21st century Christian, you can be referred to as a holy brethren? You know the whole reason that we can be referred to like that? As set apart brothers within the family of God? Him not ashamed to call us his brothers. The whole reason we can be referred to like that is because of Jesus and what he's done for us. He's paved the way so that we can come into God's presence. And so I point that out for our own benefit, but also for the audience, the recipients of the letter, to recognize these guys were believers. I think the letter paints that out quite clearly. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, and he's referred to here as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Consider, the idea is to fix your eyes upon him, to open your mind up to him, to consider him attentively, because you don't want to neglect him. You want to consider who he is and what he's done. It's not often that we find Jesus referred to as an apostle, is it? We usually think of the 12 apostles of Jesus. We think of the apostle Paul. But here he's referred to as an apostle. The word apostle comes from the word to send. And it refers to someone who is sent forth with authority, like an ambassador would go forth. And when we think of Moses, he was one who was sent by God, wasn't he? He was sent by God, remember at the burning bush, he was sent back to Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He had a mission. He had a mission that he completed. Do you realize that Jesus was also sent? He was sent by the Father to come to this world to redeem a lost humanity back to God. It says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God sending, the Greek word for send in verse 17 is apostolo. We get our word apostle from that. So he is the apostle of our confession. He is the one who is sent forth on a particular mission, and that mission was to redeem a lost humanity back to God by laying his life down at Calvary. So consider, fix your attention carefully upon the apostle and high priest. Now, we were introduced to that when we were at the end of chapter 2 last time. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, in all things he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He became a man so that he could be the one that could bring us to God. He became a man so that he could lay his life down. The high priest was the go-between. The high priest would go before God on behalf of the people, and he would go before the people on behalf of God. That's who Jesus is. He's the mediator for us. The concept of the high priest is going to be developed more as we get into chapter 5 and also in chapter 7. But simply put, he is the one who has come on a mission, and that mission was to save humanity and to be the mediator and the intercessor for those who come to God through faith in Jesus. So therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And herein again is the comparison. And Moses, though you could go through and you could find a couple of things where Moses was, you know, maybe not the A1 guy for God. There were times where, you know, he wasn't perfect. But the book of Hebrews, it doesn't portray Moses that way. It portrays Moses in a very positive light. So the comparison is to Moses in his positive light as the one who was extremely faithful before God. In fact, when Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, were getting kind of jealous, it seemed, of him, God came and spoke to them, and he said, "When I speak to a prophet, I speak by way of dreams and I speak by way of visions." But then he said in Numbers 12:7, "Not so with my servant Moses." And here's where the passage is taken from. "He is faithful in all my house, in the household of God. He is the one who is faithful among the people of God." And then God went on to say, "I speak to him face to face." So with the prophets, it's through dreams and visions, but with Moses, face to face. So Moses was huge, wasn't he? And he was faithful. As it's saying here, though, Jesus, he's better than. In verse 3, "For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Now, the metaphors that are being used here, the house, I think, referring to the household of God. Moses, as we read just a moment ago, he was a servant within the household of God. He was doing what God called him to do. Jesus, on the other hand, he's the builder of the house. There would be no house without Jesus, right? If the house is referring to the household of God, the people of God, there would be no people of God if there was no Jesus. Because the only reason we can come to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who has dealt with the issue of sin. So he's greater. He's not the servant within the house. He's the builder of the house. And he's also the son, the one who is in control, the heir of the house as well. Verse 4 is kind of an interesting verse. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." It's a true statement. And when you just take an aside for a moment and you just look out in our community, do you realize that every single one of the houses in our community was built by someone? Now, you don't take that as a shock, do you? I mean, we look at that and we realize a building argues for a builder. And we look at creation and it argues for a creator. We see the design, it argues for a designer. It's just so blatantly clear when we open our eyes and look. But that's an aside. Verse 5, it says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house." And then it says whose house we are. That's what I referred to earlier in the ending prayer of our worship service. Peter said this. He said, "You also," referring to believers, "you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you realize when we gather together as believers, we form this spiritual house, we form this spiritual temple where we worship God, and the sacrifices that we give are the giving of thanks, the fruit of our lips, praising his name. So it's not this building, is it? It's not this room is more holy than the fellowship hall, you know? Hey, when we get together, it doesn't matter if we're in this room, out on the grass, or 1,000 miles away in a meadow, we are the building blocks of the spiritual temple where God is in our midst and God is worshiped in our midst. And I think that's really why it is so moving and powerful when we get together and worship together, because God is in our midst. And I think we sense him in a very special, profound way as our hearts are opening up and being lifted up to God and how great that he is. And so starting off this chapter, Jesus says, greater than Moses. And then there comes the warning again, in light of that, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, bring yourself back to the recipients of the letter. These guys were struggling with their faith because of the persecution they were under. And so in light of the fact of who Jesus is, don't harden your heart to what God has done. Don't harden your heart to what God is doing in your midst. Don't turn back from what God is doing, but rather press on with Jesus. And he'll say, as we make our way through the book, he'll say, there's going to be trouble. In the Christian life, there's going to be tribulation that you go through, but hang in there, hang in there. So here he says in verse 7, it starts off, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, what he's going to do in the next few verses is he's going to quote Psalm 95. So this is a direct quotation out of Psalm 95. And this is what the psalmist has written concerning the children of Israel who came out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and got into the wilderness and didn't trust God. And that's the comparison he's making. Don't be like the people who were rescued and then didn't trust God. So don't be like people who have come to Jesus and now you're not putting your trust in him anymore and wanting to turn back from him. That's the kind of the idea of the point. I think it's neat, though, that that he starts it off by saying the Holy Spirit said. He doesn't start it off by saying the psalmist said, but he starts it off by saying God is the one who said this through the psalmist. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God breathed. And so this is the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist, saying, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The author's saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't be like the children of Israel that were rescued out of Egypt. And again, as he says, the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, the psalmist is actually referring back to events that took place in Exodus 17, in Numbers 14, in Numbers 20, Deuteronomy 1, just a sad commentary on what took place with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. God sent Moses to Egypt to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage, and God did it in a powerful way. But when you follow the children of Israel, they're whiners. I mean, really, they are. They complain the whole way. They don't even make it through the Red Sea, and they're already complaining. Do you realize that? They get to the boundary of the Red Sea, and they start whining. Why did you bring us here to kill us? Because the Egyptian army's coming behind him. But then stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And Moses raises his staff, and God parts the sea. And they think about that. I mean, that's a powerful miracle that they saw and experienced with their own eyes. They're led through the Red Sea, and then God closes it upon the Egyptian army to wipe out their enemies. You don't get but a couple chapters later, and they're complaining because they don't have anything to eat. It'd be better if we were back in Egypt. We had all this good stuff. And so what does God do? He rains food from heaven. And the Psalms call it angels' food. He rains down manna from heaven. Exodus 16. Exodus 17, they start complaining again. We don't have anything to wash it down with. I'm serious. They're complaining because they don't have anything to drink. And so what does God do? God provides. God tells Moses to go and hit the rock, to hit the rock that God is standing on. There's some powerful typology in all of that. But he provides for them food, and he provides for them water. And then they get to the border of the promised land, and they send spies into the land. 10 of the 12 come back with a negative report and say, there's giants in the land. There's no way that we can take this land that God had promised them. So the people whine and they complain again. And they say, it would be better if we had died in Egypt. It would be better if our bodies fell in this wilderness. And God, isn't this powerful here? Verse 10, I was angry. How about that? God angry at that generation. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath. Why? Because they weren't performing the right now? Wait, no, because they weren't trusting God. God has said they would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they're sitting there whining, going, we're going to die when we go into that land. Our children are going to be killed. And God told them, you think it's better that your carcasses fall in the wilderness? Okay. You're going to go on the longest funeral march in history. You're going to walk in circles out here in the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years until that whole generation dies off, and your children are going to go into the promised land. And it's exactly what happened in Deuteronomy 1. This is the sad thing. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, that it is an 11-day journey from Mount Hor to Kadesh Barnea. In other words, from where they entered into covenant with God to the border of the promised land, 11 days to get there. And then it says, in the 40th year. And that's the sad thing. 40 years that they wasted because they didn't trust in God. And that's what the author is saying to these guys here. Don't be like them. God used a powerful leader to bring these guys out to him and into a land of blessing. Don't be like them, where God has used Jesus to bring salvation. Don't turn your back and go back to what will no longer save you. And you can see the truth is for people today. You don't want to miss out on what God has for you through Jesus Christ. And there's an application that comes to us as Christians as well today, because God has an abundant life for us. Will we trust him? That's the thing. Will we trust him? I think God speaks to our hearts. And I think in a number of ways, he calls us closer to himself, to a deeper commitment. He calls us to stop doing things that we know aren't good for our spiritual walk with him. And are we going to harden our heart and not respond to him? Or are we going to heed his voice? And it's powerful in verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, not tomorrow. You know, don't put off to tomorrow what can be done today. Today, if you hear him doing that, respond to him. Why? Because your heart can become hard, and you don't want to be callous to what the Lord is saying to you. In verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened, notice, through the deceitfulness of sin. Man, we can deceive ourselves, you know it? Admittedly, temptation is powerful, and we all experience that, the temptation to sin. And we have to be careful that we don't talk our way into sinning and justifying it. You know what I'm saying? Because we can deceive our own selves. And on top of that, we can get people, counselors, Christians, to agree with us and affirm what we want to do. God wants you to be happy. I mean, immorality? No, not really. This is the 21st century. Homosexuality? Abortion? I tell you what, you can find Christians, and I'm using quotes there, that will support you in a decision to go that route. But don't deceive yourself. You can deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Beware. Here's the warning. Once you start closing your mind and your heart off, it starts to become callous. And then you can't hear. You really can't hear. The safest thing for all of us is to have an open willingness to follow the Lord. God, I want to follow you. And if we've got that kind of heart, I really don't think we have to worry about going astray. God, I am yours. Like we sang earlier, that's a hard song to sing, isn't it? I surrender all. You know, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Really? You know what I'm saying? I'm singing that line and going, you know, by faith, okay? It's worldly pleasures all forsaken. But as we commit ourselves afresh and surrender ourselves to the Lord, we're in the best place we possibly can be because we're receptive to him. We can sense when he's telling us, man, you're getting off base here. And so today, when you hear that, don't harden your heart, but respond to it. So huge, isn't it? So huge. And so for these guys here, it's a big deal. And notice in verse 14, for if we have become partakers of Christ, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The if clause in verse 14, I passed over it in verse 6 as well. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It's kind of that conditional clause there, isn't it? We're too good to take heed to that. Now, again, for these guys, first century Jewish Christians who are contemplating abandoning their faith in Christ and going back, I mean, it's crystal clear. You need to hang in there. And I think perseverance is a testimony to where we're at with the Lord. You know, so let's just let that resonate within, that we want to be in for the long haul. We want to finish well. We want to go all the way to the finish line. One of the things that I passed up that I wanted to mention in verse 13, where the author says, exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Notice it's exhort one another. That's you and I getting together. That's all of us as the body of Christ, exhorting one another. That's really the value of us gathering together so that we can encourage one another, whether it's here at church or whether it's in groups or getting together one-on-one. There is a value in not isolating ourselves from one another. Can you be a Christian and not go to church? Absolutely. What makes a person a Christian is Jesus being their Savior. But Jesus wants us to come together as the church so that we can exhort one another, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can warn one another and say, brother, sister, you're going down a slippery slope right here. I mean, we need that from one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need one another. We need to be encouraged. We need somebody that will pray for us, and we need to be available to be able to pray for other people. It's the body ministry, the church coming together and being there for one another. Guys, that's why it's so important that whatever might be divisive in our midst, that we take care of it. You know, as I'm going through this and just throwing out the application today, if you hear his voice, if there's anything, if God is drawing you closer, if there's anything in your life that's not healthy between you and the Lord. Another thing, if there's anything that's going on between you and another brother or sister, I mean, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Do whatever you can to reconcile, because we want to stay united, because we need one another. Amen. We need one another. So we can stand, and all the more as we see that day approaching. And so, verse 15, while it is said today, again, it's immediate action, it's imperative. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? The reference here is to the children of Israel who died in the wilderness. Those who heard, those who did not respond, those who hardened their heart and said, let's get another leader to take us back to Egypt. Let's bail on God's leader, Moses. And the author is saying, don't forsake God's leader, Jesus, who is leading you in to the promised land. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It was the fact that they wouldn't put their faith in God and what he had said. So the application for them, you can see, is clear. For the first century Jewish Christians, it's you don't want to forsake trusting in Jesus, the one whom God has sent. Again, the whole book is pointing Jesus as superior to everything they'd ever known of in the old covenant system. How it would apply today for the non-believer. You know, there are some people who come into church and they're on the fringe. They're not yet believers and they know it. they're just kind of, they're testing it out. They kind of liken what they hear. They like the environment, but they're not ready to just throw in and commit their life to the Lord. The application would be to you as well. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And this is, it's more than life and death. This is eternity that we're talking about here. Jesus came to set us free, to give us new life, and it's through faith in him. And our part is belief. It's believing in him. And what that looks like is, Jesus, I'm giving you my life. I'm surrendering my life over to you. You are my Savior and you are my Lord. You're the Lord of my life. But then as we take a look at it even farther, and we look at it for believers, it's a matter of responding to God's voice as we just apply the idea to our life. If God's speaking to us, then we want to respond to that. Why? Because we don't want to miss out on the rest that he has. Now, as we go into chapter 4, we're going to see that the rest he's speaking of is the rest that man has in Jesus. That Jesus has made a way for us to have peace with God. No longer God's enemy because of sin, but now we have peace with God because of Jesus. And we can experience the peace of God. But in applying this as a believer, when we're outside of God's will, we don't have peace. We have a little bit of turmoil that's going on within. There's an issue going on with a brother or a sister of mine. I'm struggling with this kind of a sin. I'm not doing what God is calling me to do. We're not at peace. We don't want to miss out on the rest that God has, the rest that he has for us right now in our own life. So, God, your will be done is the idea, to look within and say, God, is there anything that you want me to do to change? All right? Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth that we see in you reaching out to a lost humanity so that we can be forgiven. And my prayer, Father, if there's any that are on the fringes, that haven't committed themselves to you, that they would do so, Lord. I pray that they would recognize you as who you are, the great and awesome God who we've been singing about today, and that they would put their complete trust in you and watch you do mighty things in their life and give them the peace and the rest that so many of us desire. And I pray for the vast majority of us who are in here. Lord, I just pray that we would have receptive hearts to you. If there's anything in our life, and I know that we're all under construction, I pray we would be like David, who said, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, we lift up our hearts to you now and just surrender afresh and ask for your perfect will to be done in Jesus' name. Amen.